All right. As they start to collect the offering, I'm going to jump in this morning. Anybody know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a phrase that's commonly used but contains an obvious contradiction. And I'm sure you've heard most of these: jumbo shrimp, federal budget, found missing, freezer burn, deafening silence, war games. Pretty ugly. Congressional ethics. Well, there's a reason that I'm talking about oxymorons this morning. We're going to see one in the Bible today. We're going to continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 5 today. If you want to turn in your pew Bible, it's page 844. And in chapter 4 last week, we saw that John is taken up in this vision to heaven, and he is like blown away by this vision of God on his throne, ruling the universe with all of creation worshiping him. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see this sort of oxymoron. And I'm going to read the chapter. Why don't you listen and see if you can figure out where the oxymoron is as I read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of, and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So anybody think that they heard the oxymoron in there? Well, just imagine the scene here. John is weeping because there's nobody able to open the scroll. And then he hears a voice saying, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open it." And by the way, the lion is a biblical symbol of Christ, the Messiah. And so we expect to see a lion with powerful muscles ripping open the seal with his sharp claws so the scroll can be read. But John turns to look, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. It's the opposite of what we'd expect. That's the oxymoron, a lion lamb. Talk about opposites. One is a hunter, one is the prey. A lion is the most powerful and aggressive animal. A lamb is the meekest and mildest animal. But this isn't just a lamb, it's a wounded lamb. In fact, it looks as if it's been killed. It was a dead lamb walking. And suddenly we understand that the lion is the lamb. They're one and the same. You see, this wounded lamb, which looks powerless, actually has such great power that all of heaven drops to its knees in worship and cries out in praise. All heaven proclaims that he alone is worthy to open a scroll because with his blood he purchased all the people of the earth for God in order that they might serve the Lord as a kingdom of priests. And so all of heaven worships as the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father and does what no one on earth or heaven has been able to do. He breaks the seals and opens the scroll. And so that's the image we see here. Now, what do we learn about God from this? Number one, we learn that God's strength is disguised as weakness. And we don't see this just in this chapter where the powerful lion takes the shape of a wounded lamb. We see this all over the Bible. Jesus did not come to earth as a conquering king, as you would expect if God comes to earth, but as a baby born in poverty. And he was constantly teaching his followers about humility, washing their feet and setting the example for them, telling them that the last will be first and the least will be the greatest. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the guards come to get Jesus. They're armed with swords and clubs. Peter draws his sword. He cuts off one of their ears. And Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a Roman legion at the time had over 5,000 men. So Jesus says he could have 12 legions at once. So there must have been 60,000 or more warrior angels right in that area so Jesus could call on them instantly if he wanted. Jesus had all the power of heaven at his command, but he allowed it to appear like he was powerless, like he was weak, like others were in control of him. Strength disguised as weakness. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus saying, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Why would the Son of Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, allow himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter? Because God's strength is disguised as weakness. And of course, his disciples totally didn't get it. Even though Jesus spent so much time teaching about this area, about serving others and humbling yourself and putting others first, right up to the very end, his disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest and who's going to get to sit on Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. And in fact, I believe that's what led Judas to betray Jesus. Is he saw Jesus operating apparently from weakness rather than strength, and he couldn't take it any longer. And so you have to ask the question, why? Why would God come as a lamb, not a lion? Why would he come in poverty and weakness, not as a conquering king? Why? I mean, as Christians, we like to win, don't we? Isn't following Christ all about winning? It's a war out there. We want to win the war. With God on our side, we're going to win, right? In fact, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We will ultimately win the war. But sometimes the way God wins is not the way that we would choose to win. We want to win with force and might and power. But that's not usually God's way of winning. And this goes way back a couple hundred years ago, or a couple hundred years after Jesus, so it's about 1800 years ago. Emperor Constantine thought that the way of Jesus was the way of military conquest. In 311 AD, he thought he saw a cross in the sky, and he felt like he heard Jesus saying, "By this cross, conquer." And so he had all of his troops paint crosses on their shields, and they won a huge military victory at Milvian Bridge that united the whole Roman Empire under Constantine and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire for the first time ever. And all the Christians are going, "Woo, yeah, way to go, God." But the truth is, that is probably the worst thing that could have possibly happened to Christianity. Because all of a sudden, people are forced to become Christians, and they're calling themselves Christians for political advantage, and so they can get ahead, and it's the popular thing to do. And so the level of actual faith in the church just went down the tubes. And pretty soon, we went into the Dark Ages. 800 years later, the Crusaders made the same mistake. They thought that following Christ meant marching into military battle under Christ's leadership and stomping on your enemies, trying to kill as many Arabs as possible. And 1,000 years later, the Arabs are still mad at us about that. Last week, I was in Champaign, Illinois. I was going through some training there. And Thursday evening, some of us started walking around the downtown area just offering to pray with people on the street. And we came across a Muslim man. And we offered to pray for him, and he said, well, I'm Muslim. And we said, well, that's okay. We'd love to pray for you anyway. And he looked kind of surprised, but then he said, well, okay. And so he let us pray for him. And afterwards, he was telling people, like, I'm a Muslim, and they still prayed for me. It was like he was in shock. Like, you know, Christians aren't supposed to pray for us. They're supposed to hate Muslims. And it's because people throughout history have thought that the way of God's kingdom is the way of using your strength to win and condemning your enemies. Now, most of you say, well, I wouldn't do that. I'm not like that. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. For those of you who are married, if you're having an argument with your spouse and it starts to heat up, and you know the little voice you get that telling you you're going to lose this argument, you better bring out the big guns. And that little voice tells you, attack your wife personally. Reduce her to tears. Shred her self-esteem. Call her fat or stupid. Let her believe she's worthless and unattractive. Or the wife might hear, well, you know, I don't want to lose this argument. So attack his manhood. Call him lazy. Call him a rotten provider, a lousy father and husband. You know, hit him where it hurts. Because we got to win, no matter what it costs. Many times you'll see Christians take this violent attitude into political fights. Some of the most hateful, violent things that I've heard are political comments posted on Facebook. You see those? And I know these are people who were in church on Sunday. Isn't it possible to disagree, but do it in a loving way? Of course it's possible. Jesus showed us how to do that. So let me ask you a question. Who are you fighting with? Who have you been talking about without love? Are you on a crusade against somebody and you think that Christ is on your side? Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe somebody who doesn't agree with your politics, or maybe somebody in your family. And so you're going to do whatever you can. You're going to use every advantage and say whatever you have to win. But God disguised his strength as weakness. What if he didn't do that? You ever thought about that? What if God always won in obvious ways and always made Christians win their battles here on earth? What if worshiping God always meant obvious blessings in our lives and doing the right thing always paid huge dividends? And what would happen? Well, everyone would flock to God, wouldn't they? They'd follow him out of self-interest, because people always want to do whatever benefits them personally. We all want to be on the winning side, right? And so God could easily win the whole world over simply by displaying his power. And if God simply said, okay, everybody who becomes a Christian, I'm going to always answer your prayer for healing. Every time, no faith required. You know, as long as you're a Christian, you get healed. Within 2 months, the whole world would be Christians, right? It doesn't matter if they actually had any faith or not. They'd call themselves that because everybody wants in on a good deal, right? You know, no sickness, no disease, always get healed, that great deal. I'll become a Christian for that. But where would people's hearts be? Would they actually love God? Or would they just be in on it for the good deal? Just using God for their own purposes. Is that maybe why God chooses not to display his power in obvious ways whenever we ask? Is that maybe why God sometimes appears to be weak and allows evil to look like it's winning? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Have you ever felt like God asked you to do something? And you're going, God, I can't do that. I'm too weak. I don't know how to do that. I've never done that before. I'm not good at that. I've told the story before of how when I was in my 20s, I felt like God was calling me to be a pastor. And my reaction was, there is no way on earth that is going to happen. And the reason is that, you know, I told myself, I'm an introvert. I'm not a people person. I can't speak in front of other people. I didn't go to Bible college. I don't have any training or experience for that. I listed all kinds of reasons. Basically, it was about, I'm too weak. But God chose the weak of this world. That's what he says. Why did Jesus come as a lamb and set for us an example of apparent weakness? Because the minute we start to think that we're strong enough and we can do it ourselves, what do? We start to boast. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong so that no one may boast before him. God uses people who realize that they're weak. Why? So that we won't become arrogant. You ever seen any arrogant Christians who think that they're strong? You might want to keep your distance from them because their end will be shame. It says God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God hates it when arrogant people trust their own strength. He doesn't want people boasting in anything else but him. So God's strength is disguised as weakness. The second thing we learn is that Jesus asks us to join him in weakness. He told us in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your whole souls." Gentle and humble in heart, that sounds kind of weak, doesn't it? Jesus, are you sure that you didn't mean to say, you know, take my yoke upon you and I'll make you a winner? I'll make sure you end up on top. You'll never have any more problems. You know, that's what I would have said if I was God. And I certainly wouldn't write what Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example so that you would follow in his steps. When he was insulted, he did not answer back with an insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but placed his hopes in God, the righteous judge." Now, hold on, Peter. What kind of example are you talking about here? Suffering? I don't think so. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for success, not suffering. Peter, don't you know that there's no room for suffering in the American dream? We obviously need to update the Bible here. We need a new translation that takes out that word suffering, don't you think? When we say Jesus asks us to join him in weakness, what does that really mean? What is weakness? Some of you say, well, I have a weakness for chocolate. Is that the kind of weakness he's talking about? Or you might say, well, you know, I'm weak because I give in to temptation and I sin. Is that the kind of weakness he's talking about? No. Weakness is not talking about sin here, because we always have a choice about sin. We always, you know, have a choice whether, you know, I can or I can't. You got to make that choice. So that's not a weakness, that's a choice. Our weaknesses are things that we have no choice about. They're the things that only God can change. Weaknesses can involve physical limitations or emotional limitations or talent limitations. If there's a limitation in your life that's inherited or that you can't change, that's what we're talking about, the weakness here. And Paul had a name for this, for his weakness. He called it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what his thorn was for sure. There's been a lot of different ideas. People argue about it all the time. But it doesn't matter so much what it was. What matters is what God told Paul about it. God told him, "My power works best in weakness." Doesn't that sound kind of strange when you think about it? Doesn't it seem like God would show his power best in our lives by making us powerful? Doesn't it seem like that? But that's not how it works. The way it really works is when I realize how weak I am, then God shows his power through my weakness. It makes me run to God for help every day when I realize that. And so Paul concluded, "So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me." He says, "I boast about my weaknesses because from my weakness, God shows his strength." Now, the truth is, most of us don't boast about our weaknesses. What do we do? What do we tend to do, at least? We want to hide it. right? And it's been that way from the beginning. In fact, it started way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve bit into the fruit. They realized they're naked. They're ashamed. They suddenly realized their weaknesses. And what did they do? First, they tried to cover it up. They went and got some fig leaves. And we do the same thing. We try to cover up our weakness by pretending that we've got it all together. Hey, everything's fine. I'm good. I can handle it. Even though down deep, I know that I'm not handling it very well. But I just don't want to let you know I need help. The next thing Adam and Eve did is they hid. And we do that too. We hide by saying, well, I'm never going to let myself be hurt like that again. I'm not going there again. I'm not going to open myself up again. And so we build walls and we hide behind them. The third thing Adam and Eve did is blaming. Well, it wasn't my idea. It's that woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. And so Eve says, well, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. When you feel weak, you want to blame someone else. Bring them down and make them feel weak too. Covering and hiding and blaming are all the wrong things to do. What's the right thing to do? God wants us to run to Him in our weaknesses. And He wants us to learn dependence on Him. How do you tell if you're really dependent on Him? Ask yourself a question. What is an area of my life that I know I'm weak in, but I am not going to quit? I'm going to follow God's leading. I'm going to let God work in me and through me. I'm going to let God stretch me and empower me to do things that are way beyond anything I could do on my own. Do you have an area like that in your life? You know you're weak, but you're letting God bring His strength into it. God wants to be strong through your weaknesses. Number three, God shows His strength through us as priests. In verse 9 it says, with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. When you become follower of God, you actually become a priest. Now, maybe for you that's not such a fun idea, but a priest is simply an intermediary. A priest is somebody who stands between people and God, and representing God to people and people to God. In the Old Testament, the only ones who could be priests were men from the tribe of Levi, who were descended from Aaron. But Jesus changed all that through His death on the cross, so that now all of us who follow Jesus are priests. And what does that mean practically? Well, since a priest is an intermediary between God and people, then as a priest, your first responsibility is to represent God to people. What people know about God, what people believe about God, what people learn about God, they learn primarily through His followers, who are priests. A priest should be able to say, look at me, and you will learn something about the God I serve. Is that a scary thought? You know, look at me. I have to be daily asking myself, what do the people in my family learn about God when they look at my life? I need to be asking myself, what do the people at work learn about God when they look at my life? Do people say about you, you know, I never really understood it before, but now I can see why God came into this world as a servant. Because I look at you and you serve others in such an amazing way, not expecting anything in return. I can see how God has changed your life. Or would they say about you, wow, I never realized what a great giver God must be. Because I watch God's people, I watch you give, and you have such a great attitude about you. God must be incredibly generous. Or maybe they look at us and they say, well, I never knew until now that God must welcome failures like me. God must love people who have made mistakes. He must be incredibly patient with people who have blown up their lives, because I see you people at the Vineyard, and that's the way you are. And you welcome failures, you invite people in who have made mistakes. That must be what God is like. You're a priest, representing God to people in your family, in your workplace, your classroom, your friends. Think for a minute about the past week. What did people learn about God by watching you? Priests represent God to people. The second thing they do is they represent people to God. We do that by praying for people. In verse 8 it says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Priests pray for people. One of your major roles in this world is not to withdraw from the world or defend yourself against the world or even defeat the world, but to pray for the world. As a priest, do you pray for our church? Do you pray for the people at your workplace, your friends and neighbors, and the leaders of our city and nation and world? Now, the final thing we see in this chapter is that God's weakness is part of a powerful plan. In Revelation 5:1, it says, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Notice it says God in his right hand. He's got this scroll sealed with seven seals, writing on both sides. What's written on the scroll? Anybody know? Actually, that was a trick question because nobody knows because the Bible doesn't tell us. Just wanted to see if you were going to make something up. But now, it does tell us what happens when those seals are opened. And that's scary stuff, by the way. But we don't know for sure what's written inside. But here's what most scholars agree must be on that scroll. It is a plan. A plan that tells how the kingdom of God is going to come to this world in all its fullness. A plan that tells how everything is going to work out and how God will establish his rule and authority on this earth and do away with all evil. And there will be no more tears, no more sorrow forever. It's a great plan. It's written out by the hand of God himself, and it will be fulfilled. History is headed somewhere, and it's all going forward according to the plan. Notice the scroll is written on both sides, top to bottom, so there's no room for anyone to add anything to the plan. Aren't you glad that there's a plan? You know, billions of Hindus don't think that there is a plan. They believe that life continues forever through cycles of reincarnation over and over, and it goes on forever. No plan, no purpose to life, no direction. But the Bible teaches that God has a plan, that there is an endpoint. And though we don't know the specific plan, we don't know what's written on both sides of that scroll in God's hand, we do know the general plan, because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring together everything under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. There is a plan. That is good news, isn't it? There is a plan, and it is an unbelievably great and awesome plan for everybody who's in on it. You see, one thing that we know for sure is that God is in control. Sometimes God appears weak. He comes as a wounded lamb. He lets himself be pushed around and whipped and mocked and crucified. But it's all according to the plan, and God is still perfectly in control. Sometimes we look around this world and it seems like evil is winning. But we know about the scroll, and we know about the plan. We know who wins in the end. And because of that, we don't worry too much what it looks like on the surface right now. Appearances are deceiving. Things are not always what they appear to be, because the lion is a lamb, but the lamb is also a lion. Let me tell you one more story. One of the greatest boxing matches in history took place on October 30th, 1974. Muhammad Ali and George Foreman fought in Zaire, which is now the Democratic Republic of Congo, or DRC for short. In fact, some of you have probably met Eddie Dechweme, who sometimes comes to church here. He's running for president of DRC. But anyway, in 1974, George Foreman was the world champion. He was heavily favored. He was younger and stronger than Ali. And Foreman was considered to be the hardest puncher in heavyweight history. He'd recently knocked out Joe Frazier, the previous world champion, in only two rounds. The challenger was Ali, who had been beat by Joe Frazier. Ali named this fight the Rumble in the Jungle. Ali was trying to make a comeback because, as I said, he'd been beaten by Joe Frazier. And at 32 years old, many people thought he was over the hill. He was given little chance of winning. Well, before the fight, Ali told his trainer and his fans that he had a secret plan for Foreman, but But nobody knew what it was, and he wasn't telling, and so most people thought he was just talking. And the fight started, and Ali did something in that fight that had never been done before in a heavyweight boxing match. He held up his arms against his face, leaned back against the ropes, allowing Foreman to punch away at him for 8 rounds. It was a strategy later that came to be named rope-a-dope. And Ali let Foreman, considered the strongest puncher in history, beat on him for 8 rounds until Foreman was so tired that he could hardly punch anymore. And it looked like Ali was losing the fight badly. He looked weak. It looked like there was no way he was going to win, but it was part of the plan. Ali was in control the whole time. He took all those punches because his plan was that at the right time, he would deliver the final punch. And when the right moment came in the 8th round, when Foreman had nothing left, Ali bounced off the ropes. He smashed Foreman with a hard right that twirled him halfway across the ring and knocked him out and sent him into retirement where he sold George Foreman grills. And some argue that that was the greatest demonstration of strategic planning and execution ever displayed in a heavyweight fight. Now, why do I tell that story? You might say that God is using the rope-a-dope technique on this world of evil. We're in the middle of the greatest fight of all time. The forces of good and evil are slugging it out. The evil side is landing punch after punch after punch. Terrorists and war and genocide, racism, shootings, immorality, pornography, greed, injustice. The world is full of those things, and it's getting worse, not better. The enemy is landing punch after punch. Sometimes the church in this world and the forces of good seem to be losing the fight. It's like we're up against the ropes. We're covering up and absorbing punch after punch, but just when the devil and his antichrist amass all their armies, and it looks like they're at the peak of their power, and it looks like they're in control, just when it looks like the kingdom of God is on the ropes, at the right time, God will deliver the final blow. When it looks like evil will win, God steps in. Just when it looks like evil will have the final word, God will destroy it with his final word, because the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. You see, God's weakness is part of a powerful plan. We're going to close in just a minute, but we talked about one scroll already this morning. I need to tell you, there is another scroll. The other scroll that's talked about in the book of Revelation is called the Book of Life. And one day there will be a day of judgment on which the seal of that book will be broken also. And when that book is opened, only one thing will matter. Is your name written in the book? It won't matter how successful you are here on the earth, or what kind of car you have or house. It won't matter. It won't matter how great your marriage is or how much you love your kids. It won't matter how nice you were. It won't matter how many people you helped. None of that will matter. The only thing that will really matter is whether or not your name is written in the book. And the good news is that the Lamb who was slain is here with us this morning. And he's inviting you right now to have your name written in that book. Why don't you accept his invitation? Let's stand for prayer. Will you bow with me? God, I thank you that you chose the weak things of this world and the lowly things and the despised things and things that are not. Because, God, that describes many of us. We have weak areas. We have things that we wish we were, but we're not. We have areas of our lives that we don't really want to change. We don't really want to follow you in some areas, God. But God, you've chosen us anyway. You've called us to follow you despite our weakness. And so we come to you right now, in the middle of our weakness, and we ask you to help us and to empower us, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, would you do powerful and mighty things through us that we could never hope to do on our own. Show your power in us to change this world and build your kingdom. Now, if you're not sure about your relationship with God this morning, if you're not sure that your name is written in the book of life, why don't you do something about that right now? Just pray along with me in your hearts. God will hear you. God, I thank you that though I'm weak, you made a way for me to be forgiven of everything I've done wrong. You made a way for me to become part of your family and receive a great inheritance that will last for eternity. And you did this by sending your son, Jesus, to die for my sins and to rise again to new life so that I could have new life in him. And I believe that, God, and I ask you for that forgiveness. Jesus, I want to make you my Lord and let you be the King of my life. I want to follow you as best I know how from this time on. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to follow. Thank you for new life. Now you have mine. Amen.